I want you to imagine that you are out in the wilderness. Pick your favorite wilderness. It can be a desert wilderness. It can be forests. It can be wherever you'd like. You're in your favorite wilderness, but you're lost. Okay. You open up your backpack. What are you looking for when you open up that backpack and you're lost in the wilderness? Look for a compass. Looking for s'mores because I'm hungry. Thanks, Gene. That's awesome. Water. I need water. A map. All right. So there's all sorts of things you could be looking for, but to help you with the lost problem, you're looking probably for a compass and a map. Imagine you have a friend with you in this wilderness, and you get out your compass and your map, and you're looking down at your compass, and you're like, okay, we need to go north. That way's north. And your friend looks over that way, and they're like, those mountains are pretty big over there. Are you sure that's north? That stream looks really nice over here. Maybe this way is north. Yeah, I'm pretty sure. I feel like this way is north. And you're going to look down at your compass and at your map, and you're going to double check it. Look at your friend a little strange. No, that way is north, over those big mountains right there. And they say, no, that looks too hard. I feel like this way is north. This way is my north. That way can be your north. You can go on your north, and I'll go on my north. And that'll be fine, because we're individuals. We're different people. You've got to respect my feelings. I feel like this way is north, towards that nice stream over there. That's pretty ridiculous, right? You would never expect to have that happen. Yet, the passage we're going to look at today is something that the world will argue that way about all the time. And we're going to dig deeper behind this, because if you have your compass out and you have your map out, it's going to matter how good of a map it is, and it's going to matter how well of a made a compass it is, right? Because it might not matter if they feel like that way is north and you think that way is north if your compass is bad and your map is bad. None of that will matter. So we're going to take a little bit of a deeper look into this passage that seems to be simply about divorce. So the first chunk of our message will be about the passage, digging into it, looking at its meaning. Then we're going to extend it. We're going to look a little further. The little gray numbers are the number of slides, and I put them in gray so it'd be really hard for you to see that, so you wouldn't know it was coming. But there's a little hint there. You'll notice that we'll move pretty quickly through the passage, and then we're going to hit faithful to the unfaithful. And there are 17 slides there. And when we get there, that'll take us a little longer to unpack. And inside that, there's a question about our gifts in the fire. And then we'll go back to passing relatively quickly through the next topics to the end when we'll put it all together. So let's start. In the beginning of this passage, we see that he, Jesus, arose from where he was, and he came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. So Jesus is keeping up what he was doing in Galilee. He was in Galilee, this beautiful, nice, idyllic sort of place with the lake there, and he was headed towards Jerusalem, but he was on the way. And Mark actually doesn't spend a lot of time in this section of Jesus's ministry. Other gospels do. So there was more going on than just what we see here in Mark during this portion of Jesus's ministry, but he moves from the Sea of Galilee to this place over on the side of the Jordan there, which is ruled by the same king who took John the Baptist prisoner and beheaded him. And so that's going to be important. But Jesus is on the move. He's left Galilee. He's now in Perea is the name of the area, but it's the area ruled by Herod Antipas. So there's a Jesus trap laid here by our friends, the Pharisees. Okay? Good old Pharisees, they set up a Jesus trap. I'm not sure if that's what a Jesus trap would look like in real life. I don't think that'd do much good against him. But The Pharisees come and they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? They're testing him. Well, remember, John the Baptist was arrested and killed by Herod Antipas. Why? Why was John the Baptist arrested and killed? For the sake of, anybody remember? For the sake of Herodias, his brother's wife, that Herod had married, right? And Herodias had kind of run that whole show when that had happened, apparently, according to historical writings. She had kind of finagled it so that she got married to the more powerful brother after having already been married to one of them. So our Pharisees, our Sadducees, they have an idea of a way to get rid of this annoying Jesus guy, and it's a trap. Can they get him to tell people not to get divorced? Can they get him to take a side in a debate? Which, by the way, there's multiple schools of thought on divorce, which we need to talk about. But real quickly, I just want to point out how Jesus answers this trap question. And this is one of those odd little times when the Bible gives us great advice in a not directly biblical sort of situation. When somebody asks you a trap question that you recognize as a trap question, ask a question back to them. Make them clarify. Right? That's just good practical advice. Jesus says back to them, what did Moses command you? Right? So he doesn't just dive into the question. He doesn't just try to figure out a clever way. He asks a question back to them. So he returns serve, so to speak. Now we need to get into a little bit of details about Jewish divorce and how it was handled. Because they respond, they say Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And this was interpreted by various different rabbis in different ways. Some of them taught that if your wife burnt your dinner, that was sufficient reason to divorce her. Others, even more permissively, argued if she just didn't please you anymore because she had gotten old, or somehow, whatever reason it was, she didn't please you anymore. Now, there were some who argued a different view. It was a little more biblical, but there was a wide variety of views, very permissive views on divorce to some Jewish rabbis that taught less permissive views. But one way or the other, we see a discrepancy here. Because when we go to Deuteronomy, where divorce is mentioned, we'll see something very interesting about it. So let's take a look there, Deuteronomy 24:1, where Moses supposedly allows them to write a certificate of divorce. Moses says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her. And that word uncleanness means nakedness, nudity, shame. It means a serious sin of some sort. Indecency, improper behavior. Okay? And he writes her a certificate of divorce. So Moses is not saying in this passage, the point of the passage is not saying you get to write a certificate of divorce. He's saying when this situation has happened and you've done this. So we have a decided difference here in opinions. Because he has found some uncleanness in her, versus Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. It's going to be a problem. Trains aren't going to run across that junction in the track, right? Because he has found some uncleanness in her, in a passage where, if you remember in Deuteronomy, this happens all the time, and I always just find it so odd when I read these passages where God just says, when you go into the land and stop worshiping me, when you go into the land and begin to sin, when you go into the land and this passage about divorce starts that same way. When you do this bad thing, at least make sure you do it this way. So we see that there's a discrepancy here, right? The Jewish cultural tradition is that a man can divorce a woman for either perhaps anything, if you follow one set of the traditions, or at least for sexual immorality. Now Jesus says to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. And as I was just trying to describe it, Moses is telling the Israelites, if you go back and read that passage and you look at the context around it, you can feel that Moses is just saying, when you guys get yourselves into this messed up situation, at least do it this way. But they have taken that description of the messed up situation and said, well, no, that means we can do that. That means it's okay. And Jesus has to go back and set the priority of this situation. Okay? Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses wrote that precept that they refer to. And now our memory passage. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Notice where Jesus goes. From the beginning of creation. So before Deuteronomy, where they go to find divorce, Moses wrote Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, both schools of rabbinical thought, all took Moses to be an authority. So nobody can escape this writing by Moses, but there's more to this. Genesis 2:24 was written by Moses first, but God decreed that before the fall. Right? You know your answers in Genesis, C's of biblical history, creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion. And so, before there was ever sin in the world, God made the world and declared it good. So before we ever even had corruption, God had set up marriage, and he had described it, and he had declared it very good. Before the fall, very good. After the fall, not so much. Moses leading the Israelites, having to deal with their stiff-necked behavior, or God creating the world the way that he intended it to be? Which one takes priority? And Jesus is saying, obviously, the way God intended it to be is the way we should strive to be. Now, the problem is one of respect. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. No certificates of divorce. That's what Jesus says. But the problem is the Pharisees, the teachers, are extremely well respected by the people. We see in Acts that Gamaliel, who is the Pharisee who trained up Paul, was held in respect by all the people. Right? So these Pharisees that are teaching that divorce is okay, you can write a certificate of divorce, they are leading people astray. And those people include the disciples. So after Jesus has taught this, they're very confused. And they go into a separate place, a room away from everybody else in the house, and they're like, wait a second, Jesus, we don't get it. Because the Pharisees are pretty smart, and they're telling us it's okay to do this. So Jesus has to clarify it. And at the end of our passage here in 10 and 12, he's going to clarify what he means. So in the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. In the Gospel of Mark, the way this is taught, there is no extra possible exception. Now, in Matthew, there is an exception made for sexual immorality. And it's also rather interesting here in Mark that we can see something. This last sentence, "and if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery," is almost certainly an explanation being given by the writer. Because in Jewish culture, a woman could not possibly divorce her husband. It was not legally possible to do it. And that's something that occurs in the Gospels that we have to understand as modern readers. When we read the Bible, sometimes we feel, oh, this is an exact historical duplication, like a Memorex recording of what the people were saying at the time. And that's not the way people wrote in the first century AD. People wrote in the first century AD sometimes to convey the exact words that were said, sometimes to convey the meaning of what was said, and other times to make explanations to an audience that wouldn't be familiar with the situation. But we do know that the Holy Spirit superintended all of the writings of the Gospels and all of Scripture. And so when Mark was led to put in this explanation for Roman audiences, because Romans, women could divorce their husbands. So when the Holy Spirit led Mark to put that in there, he put it in there for a reason. For a godly reason and a right reason, to explain there's no loophole here. Whether you like that being north over those mountains or not, that's north. That's the way God made the world. He intended for there not to be divorce. And that's a pretty hard teaching. So we're going to take a look underneath it. We're going to look into the depths of this, right? We're going to extend it. And here comes faithful to the unfaithful. Okay, here comes 17 slides of what might feel like a rabbit hole. If you got your Bibles with you, you may want to turn to this passage. We're going to look at Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16 is a challenging passage. It is one of the more mature passages in the Bible. So it's going to be summarized in a lot of ways, and not every verse and word is going to be put up on the screen. Ezekiel 16 opens with the word of the Lord coming to Ezekiel again, and the purpose of this passage is given. "Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say." And it goes on to describe, "As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt or wrapped in swaddling clothes." The nation of Israel was not taken care of by anybody else when it was born, except for the Lord. "And when I passed by you and saw you struggling there in the field," where this imagery describes the nation of Israel as having been born, "when I passed by you and saw you struggling, I said to you, 'Live.'" Yes, "I said to you, 'Live.' I made you thrive like a plant in the field. And you grew, you matured and became very beautiful. And when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, the time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." The nation of Israel was born into existence. Nobody took care of it except for God. When he passed by, he saw them, and he swore an oath to them, and he made a covenant with them. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed you. I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments. Yes, I put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. Those are actually the traditional gifts given to a bride. When God made a covenant with the people of Israel, he entered into a marriage with them. That's what this imagery is describing. That covenant was a marriage. Your fame went out among all the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. And this is a beautiful image up to this point, but now, sadly, it takes a turn. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? This whole section of this chapter describes all of the unfaithfulness that Israel did to God, all of the ways that they worshiped false idols, despite what the Lord had done. The Lord provided that beauty to Israel, made them a great nation under David and then Solomon, and then they played the harlot. And of course, when God says play the harlot, he means they went after false gods. They turned from their husband, God, Yahweh, the Almighty. They turned from their husband and they worshiped other gods. And it is easy, very easy, to read the Old Testament and to condemn the sins of the nation of Israel and say, how could they possibly worship statues? How could they possibly sacrifice their children to idols? And I want to talk about our gifts in the fire. Because those children came from God, and they were born to God, as the passage says. The children whom you bore to me, and they were offered by causing them to pass through the fire. And I want us to take a moment and to look inside ourselves, to look at our lives and say, okay, we don't worship idols, statues. We don't worship false gods that we sacrifice our children to. But where do we take the gifts that God gives us and waste them by putting them into the fire? Do we waste our treasure that God has blessed us with? It's not our treasure, it's his treasure, but he's given it to us to steward. Do we waste our treasure? Do we waste our talents pursuing goals that are ungodly, that are false? Do we waste our time and how we live and what we pay attention to? What do we put into the fire? Because I'll be honest, I'm not up here because I'm perfect or great or sinless. I can list off an awful lot of things that I have put into the fire in worship of false gods. And if we're all honest with ourselves this morning, we know that we have done that in different places, in different ways. And if anybody here is doing that right now, you're going to hear how you should respond as we go through this message. And it goes on. It's worse. And I want you, as we keep reading this from this point on, to realize that while it's about the ancient nation of Israel, it can apply to us in our lives today. And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood when you were born. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot, yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. Even worse than going after bad goals because it gets us something in return. We go after bad goals, false idols, and pay for them. We spend money. We spend time. We spend our talent to try to get these false things in acts of worship to things that aren't God. And so Ezekiel 16 goes on to describe three groups of people that are under judgment. Jerusalem, obviously, the first one, but also Samaria and Sodom. And God describes them as sisters to Jerusalem, God's chosen people. He describes Samaria and Sodom and their terrible evils that they've done. But as it says, they are not even half as bad. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they. I think we know how evil Sodom was. We know how false the religion of Samaria was. But the sins of the chosen people of Israel who knew the Lord and knew what they should be doing and weren't are even worse. And at this point, it looks pretty dark. But what is wonderful and what is beautiful is that it doesn't end in judgment in Ezekiel 16. In verses 60 through 63, and now you see why we didn't read all of the chapter. In verses 60 through 63, in the final culmination of this case that Ezekiel has made against God's chosen people, he says this: "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, Sodom and Samaria, the Gentiles, the people who've fallen away from the faith, when they come back to the faith. For I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God." So why don't we just get a write a certificate of divorce, Jesus? Because God has been faithful to you through every single unfaithful, evil act you've ever done. And God will remain faithful. And you, as a Christian, as a believer, need to live a life of faithfulness that mimics, that is like God's faithfulness. Let's look at the faithful and true one. In Revelation, he is described: "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, promises us. He says in John 15, 4 and 5, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." And then in Hebrews chapter 13, 5 through 6, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with the things, with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Jesus says, be faithful and true because your Father is faithful and true. Do not break your covenants and divorce your spouse, because God will never divorce you. Now, we need to be careful. Remorse versus repentance. There are two people in the New Testament that make this a very clear picture, because when we return to God, we have to return to God to have that covenant. So we're going to talk about Judas and Peter. In Matthew 27, 3 through 5, it describes Judas at the end. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, meaning Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. Now let's look at Peter. Judas betrayed Jesus. But what did Peter do while Jesus was on trial? He denied him. Also a betrayal. In John 21, 7 and 15, this is after the resurrection. And one of the great images in the Bible and great stories, Peter goes, "I'm going fishing." And a bunch of the other disciples are like, "We're going too." Jesus has been crucified. And they've returned to their old life. They've gone back to fishing. And they've spent a whole night on the Sea of Galilee trying to fish. And they'd caught nothing. And a man on the shore that they don't recognize tells them to throw down their net on the other side of their boat. And they pull in a very precise number of fish, which sounds like somebody was there and counted them, right? Exactly that 150-something fish. And this is how Peter reacts to that. "Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea." Does that sound like somebody that was still denying Jesus? "And he came over and they had breakfast. Jesus prepared it for them. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.'" Does that sound like someone who's still denying Jesus? Something's happened to Peter. Something's different about him. And the difference has to do with the words that are being used. When we go back to talk about Judas, it says he was remorseful. Some translations say he repented. But the word that's translated repented is different from the word that Jesus uses when he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The word that's being used here of Judas looks like this in the Greek. Metamelomai. Okay? That word, meta, the first part, to change. The other word that Jesus uses when he talks about coming into the kingdom, metanoio, has a different ending to it. Both of these words mean to change. But mellow, the part of the middle of the one describing what Judas did, is about feelings. Judas was just changing his outward feelings. Noio means to think, as in the heart and the core, the programming that runs you. Repentance is to change the programming that runs you, not just how you feel about a situation. Judas felt remorseful. He felt sad that he'd done something bad, but he felt sad about himself. To repent is to change your mind, to change your programming. Peter had changed his programming when Jesus appeared to him again. He no longer was denying him. He no longer was afraid. That passage goes on to have Jesus describe to him how Peter will be crucified for the Lord. So Peter has gone from a person afraid to even admit that he was one of Jesus' students to someone who will die for him. It's a big difference. When it's just feelings, when it's just the emotional response, we see what that led to with Judas. When it's a change of heart, of thinking, of your core, we see what that led to with Peter. And I want to point out something with one more person, with Paul. Paul was not passed by. In Ezekiel 16, remember, it says, "And when I passed you by, when I passed by you and saw you struggling, I said to you," right? God found Israel struggling to live because they'd been abandoned. And he did not pass them by. He took care of them. Paul was a person who wasn't passed by. But Paul, we see so much of his life as a Christian, but we know that he didn't live the first part of his life as a Christian. First time the man who will become known as Paul is mentioned in the Bible, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, is when it's describing Stephen being stoned to death. And Saul is there approving of what's going on and holding people's cloaks to make sure nothing happens to them while they throw rocks and kill Stephen for preaching the gospel. And in chapter 9, Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He's getting letters so that he can go and arrest people and bring them back in chains, probably to starve to death in jail, given the way the system worked. Paul describes himself later in Acts, "I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, in Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." One of the accepted, respected people, taught by the best teacher, yet completely lost. And God did not pass by Paul in his need. The Lord said to him, this is to Ananias, "Go, for Paul, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." For a Pharisee to be sent to Gentiles would be incredibly embarrassing. They taught you weren't even supposed to be in the same room with them under a roof. But Paul was going to be sent to Gentiles. "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And this man, who had participated in the murder of Stephen, who had made a habit of chaining people who were Christians simply for being Christians, persecuting them, and almost certainly leading to their deaths in many cases, this man was converted, was changed, repented of his past sins, and God used him mightily. From the day Paul was born as Saul, God had a plan for his life. He had a covenant with him. God was faithful and true to that plan for Paul. And God had a plan for you when you were born. And God has been faithful and true to you until now. And you can trust that he will be faithful and true for the rest of your life. just like we read about Paul surviving through shipwrecks and snake bites and conspiracies of people trying to murder him. The same way that God was faithful and true to him, God is faithful and true to you if you have repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you haven't done that, you are still under condemnation. You need to repent of your sins and come into that relationship. Be married to the husband who will never divorce you. Be married to the husband who will never break a promise, who will always protect you and take care of you as his own body. Be married to him and be provided for and taken care of. We see that Paul writes in 2 Timothy, wonderful words, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, which was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This man who essentially murdered people because they didn't agree with what he believed has so completely repented and changed of mind that God sends the Holy Spirit through him to write these words and to tell the truth that even if we are in chains bound, the word of God is not chained. Our Lord is faithful and true. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Even if you've already come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, if you worry about your sins and your shortcomings and the ways that you don't live up to the standard that God has, I want you to understand that your Lord and Savior is faithful and true. And he will lift you up and he will bear your burdens for you. He promises it. He cannot deny himself. If you abide in the Lord Jesus Christ and he abides in you, you are together. The church is described as the body of Christ. Christ will take care of his body better than we can take care of ourselves. So even if we fall short, repent, turn around. As we learned last time, cut off whatever it is that causes you to sin against your Lord and Savior. Turn back to him. And so we see there are three things to tie together. Jesus Christ teaches that divorce is not the way God intended it to be. And the reason for that is, like we saw in Ezekiel 16, God is faithful and true. He will not break his covenant with you. And the third thing to tie together is this idea of repentance and continuing on. Even if we've fallen short, even if we've messed up, or if we've never come to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, repent, turn from it. Don't just feel bad about doing something wrong. Repent and turn away from those wrong things that we do, and your faithful and true Savior will take care of you. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, it is so glorious a promise. It is so wonderful an image that you will come from heaven on a white horse someday, the faithful and true one to make war against evil, to rescue us. But even in the days leading up to that, even before you ever return on that white horse for everyone to see, you are rescuing us. You are with us. You are lifting us up. You are bearing every burden. We can cast our cares upon you because you care for us, Lord, and help us to do that. Help us to do that so that we might be stronger and better at serving you. Help us look to you and love you. Help us to look to you and worship you. Help us to look to you and trust you, because you are faithful and true. In your holy and precious Son's name, we pray all these things. Amen.